So as I mentioned earlier on then, we're going to be looking this evening at the psalm that we read together, Psalm 63. And this morning then, we were talking about this great reality that the eternal future which you and I as believers have before us is one dominated by intimate relationship with God. But we did say this morning that that intimate relationship with God, which we shall experience and enjoy then, it is in fact the blossoming, the consummation of something that we already as believers experience, albeit we experience it now in restricted circumstances. We experience it now in an old heaven and an old earth, where there is still much satanic activity, where there is still pain and suffering and toil, which disrupts and interferes with our communion with God. Those are the circumstances in which we presently experience it, but nonetheless we do presently experience it. And I suppose nowhere in the Bible is that present relationship with God more on display than in the book of Psalms. And perhaps then nowhere in the book of Psalms is it more on display than in texts like the opening verse of Psalm 63, where David then describes his desire, his longing, his craving for God in such vivid language. He describes it in the language of thirst. And he's not then talking here about the thirst that you have from time to time during your normal daily routine that prompts you to get up and leave what you're doing for a moment and to go to the sink or to the water dispenser in the office or whatever and take a cup and fill it and have a drink. He's not talking about that kind of thirst merely. He's not talking about the kind of thirst even that you have perhaps after a long gardening session on a hot summer's day. No, he's talking about the kind of thirst that you have, as he puts it here, in a dry and weary land where there is no water. The thirst experienced by Mauro Prosperi. He was an Italian athlete who in 1994 was taking part in probably the world's most extreme running race, the marathon which goes through the Sahara Desert. It's not a marathon in our terms, it's 155 miles long. And this Italian athlete, Prosperi, he got lost doing this race, and he was lost for 10 days in the Sahara Desert and thought he was going to die, but he survived then by drinking drops that he squeezed out of succulents that he found in dried riverbeds there in the Sahara, by drinking his own urine until that ran out, and even by drinking the blood of bats that he found at one point while sheltering in a disused Muslim shrine in the middle of the desert. That's the kind of thirst that David is talking about here. The thirst of a man who has been in the desert with no water for 10 days. And David is saying then that his desire for God is comparable to that thirst. That's the picture he's using of his desire, his appetite, his hunger, his thirst for God. It's so intense, in fact, that even though it stems from his soul, he says it affects him physically, actually. My flesh even faints for you, he says. Now we need to be careful, don't we, when dealing with this kind of theme. We need to remember that we must never make too much of feelings. Our feelings are temperamental and unreliable things, aren't they? They're ebbing and flowing, can be driven by all kinds of factors, from chemical imbalances to sleep deprivation to cheese consumption. All kinds of different things can affect our feelings. And as I say, then, we must be careful. We must remember that the true test that Christ himself gives us of whether we love him actually has nothing to do with feelings. John 14:15, if you love me, you will feel the sentiments of Psalm 63:1. No, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That, of course, is the true test, isn't it, of how we are doing in the Christian life, of where we are at in the Christian life. Are we obeying the commands of Jesus Christ? That's the great gauge, the great indication of love. But nonetheless, we do have texts like Psalm 63:1. And the Psalms, as I say, are fairly full of them. And other parts of Scripture are also. And so surely there should at least be some point of contact between our experiences and texts like this. And so this evening then, all I want to do is point you to five things within the psalm itself which encourage, which stoke up, which are calculated to engender the kind of desire for God which David expresses in the opening verse. Five things then. First of all, knowledge. That's the first thing. Knowledge. Now, that immediately may surprise you, my first heading. And I guess immediately we are stepping onto very countercultural terrain. In our society, knowledge and desire have very little to do with each other. In popular thinking today, knowledge is this boring and stuffy and outdated thing, which is for geeks and for nerds. Desire, on the other hand, is cool and exciting. It's about the hearts, and it's for people then with passion and with personality. And I think that cultural trend has often actually entered into the evangelical church. And there is often within the evangelical church then this idea that theological knowledge, well, yes, it's useful if you ever encounter a Jehovah's Witness on your doorstep. It's useful if you're ever on a plane and you find yourself sitting next to a Muslim or an avowed atheist. But when it comes to one's devotional life, when it comes to one's desire for God, theological knowledge doesn't really impinge much on that. Theological knowledge doesn't have much to offer when it comes to cultivating our devotional life. I think that's probably a fairly common perception within Christian circles. But you see, David's desire for God here, this appetite he's describing in verse 1, it has knowledge at the heart of it. We might easily overlook, miss the evidence for that, because really it's contained in two very simple monosyllabic words there in the opening line of the psalm: my God. Or if you like, you are my God. See, for David, my God, it's not an exclamation of surprise, as it is for so many in our society. For David, those two words, my God, it's a profound truth that he has learned from studying the scriptures. He has poured over the Torah. He has poured over Genesis 17, where God enters into a covenant relationship with Abraham. And David has appreciated then that the kernel of that covenant relationship was God's promise there to Abraham, I will be your God. I will exercise my godness for you, on your behalf and in your interests. And David has appreciated then that that was the kernel of God's covenant promise, not only for one man Abraham, but for all those who would follow in the footsteps of Abraham's faith after him. You see, this is the key really to so much of David's thinking and writing. How is it that in Psalm 51, David is so confident that even though he has slept with another man's wife, and he has then arranged the death of the man whose wife he has slept with, how come he is so confident of God's pardon, of the blotting out of his iniquities? Well, it's because God has promised to David, I will be your God. How is it that in Psalm 139, David is so confident, as we read a few verses of this psalm this morning, that God will be present with him wherever he goes, whatever journeys he takes, whatever situations he finds himself in? How is David so confident God will be with him there? Because God has promised, I will be your God. And that presence is just an implication of that. How is it that in Psalm 17, David is so confident that God will even raise him from the dead? When I awake, I will be satisfied with your likeness, he says. Because God has promised, I will be your God, and resurrection is ultimately an implication of that promise. I'm saying that really this was David's gospel, actually, in a nutshell. If you'd asked David, David, explain the gospel to me, David would have said, this is the gospel. That when you submit yourself to this God in faith and repentance, he promises, I will be your God. I will be God for you. I will be God to you. I will channel my deity, my divine resources, my divine attributes to your blessing and your good. That's my gospel. And I'm saying then that David includes that great phrase in the opening line of this verse, because this desire for God that he's expressing, it flows from that knowledge that he has of the gospel. And still it does. Still, desire for God flows from knowledge of who God is and what God has done. If our grasp of the gospel is shaky and superficial, then we can't really expect that our hearts are going to be ablaze with desire for God. If we have little contact with this book, if we have little exposure to the truths, the facts, the dimensions, the glories of the gospel, we're not going to be full of appetite for God. Desire flows from knowledge. And so the challenge for us then at this point this evening is this. Are we mining the depths of the gospel? Are we immersing ourselves in it? Are we studying it? Are we pouring over it? Are we absorbing it into our bloodstream? Because it's from knowledge that desire flows. Knowledge, second thing here, worship. Worship. Because it becomes clear as David proceeds in verse 2 that his desire for God flows not just from hours spent poring over Bible passages like Genesis 17, But it flows also from experiences, as he put it, of beholding God's power and glory in the sanctuary. Now, the sanctuary here must be the tabernacle. This is, of course, David's pre-temple. It was his son Solomon that constructed the temple. And the sanctuary here then must be the tabernacle. And so David is referring to corporate worship. In that old covenant Israelite setting, he's referring to corporate, formal, liturgical worship. And he's saying then that this thirsting after God, this craving for God, it's connected to experiences he has had with his fellow Israelites in the sanctuary, beholding God's power and God's glory, beholding the excellency, the majesty, the beauty of God. And again then, that's still the case, surely. And I'm not going to labour this point this evening, because the very fact you're here shows that you appreciate the importance of worship, of corporate Lord's Day worship. I'm preaching to the converted in that sense. But we all know, don't we, that again, within the evangelical church today, there is often a low view of corporate worship. Often a view that's in a technological age, perhaps, where I can feed my soul on stuff online, corporate worship is an outdated thing. It's no longer necessary. But again, you see, if we have a low view of worship, if we have a low view of the gatherings together of God's people, then again, we can't expect our hearts to be ablaze with desire and hunger for God. You see, you read texts like Psalm 63:1 or other psalms where David says similar things, and you think, wow, this is a man who clearly has had great experiences of God's. And perhaps you start to think in terms of that vision that Paul had, that he talks about in 2 Corinthians 12. We touched on it last Sunday evening. You think, well, David then, he must have had experiences like that. He must have been caught up into the heavens. He must have had great visions of the Lord, which have then created this great appetite, this hunger and thirst that he expresses here. And David is actually saying then, verse 2, it's nothing to do with any visions I've had. It's nothing to do with any abnormal, extraordinary spiritual experiences I've had. That's not what's created my thirst for God. It's just the normal experience of going into the sanctuary with the people of God and there beholding the power and the glory of God. It's the ordinary worship occasions of God's people that have stoked up this desire in my heart for God. And so, as I say, I don't need to labour that amongst you this evening. But perhaps the application for us could at least be this, that should we not be not only attending the Lord's Day gatherings faithfully, as obviously you are, but should we not be praying that indeed our Lord's Day gatherings might afford us such glimpses together of the power and glory of God that they do indeed stoke up within us the kind of desire for God which David speaks of there in verse 1. So there's two things then that will encourage desire for God: knowledge poring over the scriptures, worship, being faithful to the corporate gatherings of God's people. Thirdly, simplicity. Simplicity. And you might wonder then what I mean by that. Well, what I mean is this, that is it not the case our affections are often very cluttered? We often have very cluttered affections. There are lots of things sharing our affections, lots of things vying for our affections. We're like Maria in The Sound of Music, who sings, "These are a few of my favourite things," and she has a whole load of things in the song. And we're like that. We have lots of favourite things. We have lots of things in our lives which mean an awful lot to us. Lots of things in our lives which are in the category of, "I couldn't really cope if it was taken away from me tomorrow." Lots of things which, if we ever were interviewed on Radio 4's Desert Island Discs, we would say we have to take that with us to the desert island. Not just music, but that and that and that. I must have that. I couldn't do without that. We often have very cluttered affections, if we're honest, do we not? But you see, David doesn't. David has one favourite thing, and he says what it is in verse 3. It's God's love, God's steadfast love. That's his covenant love, again connected to his covenant promise, "I will be your God." It's that love that will not let you go. That pledged love, that committed love, that unbreakable love. And David says that's my favourite thing. That's better than anything else. I could say goodbye to anything else in my life. And of course he couldn't do that lightly. We know of David mourning over Absalom, over his little child who died so early in life and so on. But David could cope at least. He could cope with the loss of anything. In fact, he says he could cope even with the loss of life itself as long as he had God's love. That was the dearest thing to him. That was the most precious thing to him. That was his top, top, top favorite thing. And doubtless then, being in the desert, and we can probably trust the inscription at the top of the psalm there, although itself not inspired, but probably accurate, that he was in the wilderness, in the desert, when he wrote the psalm. And doubtless then his circumstances here, being in the desert, doubtless that helped to focus his mind, that helped to declutter his affections, because he didn't have actually anything else. He was stripped of everything there in the desert. All he had was God's love. And that then focused him and enabled him to get a proper perspective and say, well, yes, actually, this is all I need. This is better than anything that I had when I was in my palace, when I was free, when I was safe, when I wasn't in exile like I am now. And sometimes God may have to send us into the desert and put us through trials and difficulties and strip us of things in order to bring us to see that actually, yes, God's love is better than anything in my life. But in ordinary times, it's our own responsibility to make sure we're continually decluttering. Make sure we're maintaining that simplicity in our affections, because again, you see, if there's 1,001 things vying for our affections, if we have cluttered affections, then that's no conducive environment for the blossoming of desire for God. If we've got this hobby and this interest and this relationship and this thing and that thing, all of which are too big, all of which are massive in our lives, then, and God's love and God's presence and God's blessing is just another thing, another of our favorite things along with a whole package of other things, then it's never going to give rise to great desire for God. And sometimes then there needs to be that decluttering, that stripping back to bring us to the place where we say, my soul thirsts for you. Knowledge, worship, simplicity. Fourthly, meditation. Meditation. So look then at verse 5, where David again expresses his desire for God in slightly different imagery now, not so much thirst, but talking about food and his soul being satisfied as he engages with God. But notice that he says then that this happens, and then verse 6, when? And he says when this happens. When is his soul so satisfied, so gorged on God? It's when he says, I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. And it's interesting that he is talking here about then a deliberate mental activity, isn't he? He's not saying that when I lie on my bed at night, I'm such a godly man, I'm such a saint, that thoughts of you, Lord, just flood unsolicited into my mind. No, he's saying, I take upon myself the mental discipline of when I'm lying on my bed, thinking of you, and engaging my thoughts with you, Lord. And it's as I engage in that mental discipline that my soul then is satisfied on you and with you. We're often so mentally indisciplined, aren't we? In those moments when we're not doing anything particular, when we have nothing urgent that we have to be thinking about, we just kind of allow our thoughts to go off wherever they may roam. And many of the things that they roam to may be perfectly good things and gifts from God and things that we can enjoy. But if always we're just allowing our thoughts to roam, then we're depriving ourselves of what David is talking about here. And it's good, at times at least, to engage in this mental discipline. I am going to meditate for these 5 minutes, for this half hour. I am going to think about this and this, to do with my God, to do with the gospel, to do with my future glory. And I'm going to strenuously keep my mind focused on that. And again then, that will engender the desire for God that David describes in the opening verse of the psalm. It's a lost art, I guess, in our day, isn't it? Meditation. It's something which our Christian forefathers would talk a lot about and engage a lot in. But we're somehow too busy. It somehow just conflicts with the whole tenor of modern life. But it's a good thing for the Christian to engage in, and especially the Christian who wants to have within him or her the desire for God that David clearly has. Meditation. But then fifthly and finally then, trust. Trust. You see, it may be then that you are saying to yourself this evening, well, I'm not in the position of having too many things in my life that are too dear to me. There is that simplicity. There's not that cluttered affection that we talked about earlier on. Most of the things in my life, I could cope with losing them as long as I have God. That's not my situation. But my situation is this. I have so many troubles right now. I have so many things on my plate. I have so many difficulties. I have so many trials. Life's so hard. There's this problem and there's this problem and there's that complexity and that complexity. That it's just not realistic really for me to be passionate about God and to be really experiencing what David is experiencing in that opening verse. There's just too much going on. Life's just too oppressive right now. And you just can't really expect me to be where David is there. But of course, that's where we need to remind ourselves exactly what's going on in David's life here. David here is in the midst of troubles, all right. As I say, the inscription at the top is probably correct, that he was in the desert. And whether he was or not, look at what he says in verse 9. He says that there are people who are trying to destroy my life. It's generally thought by scholars that the psalm was written during the time when Absalom was attempting to usurp the throne. Things were tough, all right. Life was no bed of roses for David at this point. In fact, at very few points was life a bed of roses for David, but certainly at this point it wasn't. And so David then could well have said, well, life's just too difficult for me right now. It's just not realistic for me to be having high experiences of God because life's just so full of problems. But you see, David had a way of handling those problems. And his way of handling those problems was trust. David trusted God, didn't he? That's so evident. He's saying there in verses 9 to 11 that those who seek my life, they will be destroyed. Now clearly they haven't yet been destroyed. He's using the future tense, and he is presumably then in the desert still. He's still in exile at this point. Those who seek to destroy his life are seeking to destroy his life as hard now as they ever were. But David is confident that God will take care of these problems and God will sort them out. He perhaps doesn't know how that's going to happen. And perhaps as he looks out on the situation, there doesn't seem any human way in which this challenge from Absalom can be overturned. But David just simply trusts God. He says, I'm in the shadow of your wings, verse 7. My soul is clinging to you, verse 8. You're upholding me. David simply trusts that God will take care of the problems. God will sort everything out. Everything will come right in the end. And so trusting God then, and being able to leave his problems with God, it means that these problems don't squeeze out the capacity to rejoice in God and to thirst after God. Being able to just entrust his problems to God keeps the problems from stifling the joy and the appetite for God. It's interesting, isn't it, the way David refers to himself in the final verse of the psalm. The king shall rejoice in God. Sounds a bit of a strange self-reference, doesn't it? Now, of course, he is the king if this is written at the time that we've just speculated, and it's perfectly reasonable for him to refer to himself like that. But perhaps the Holy Spirit, who's inspiring the psalm, of course, had another reason for the odd reference here. Perhaps, like so often in David's Psalms, another king actually is in view. The king I talked about this morning, the descendant whom God had promised to David through Nathan, the future king, who would rule in a greater way than David did, and who would deliver his people in a greater way than David ever did. Because, of course, it was true of him supremely, wasn't it? That even when he had troubles on his plate, even when he had problems avalanching him, he nonetheless trusted God and so was able to keep on rejoicing and keep on thirsting after God. We had it in our opening verses of tonight's service. I read from John 17, and that is Jesus praying. And when is he praying? He's praying hours before his crucifixion, hours before the terrible suffering of Golgotha, suffering at a physical level, suffering at a social level, suffering in his soul as God would pour wrath upon him. And yet there he is, and he's saying, Father, I want you to glorify me. And I want you to glorify me with you in your presence, because I love you so much. I desire you, Father. Here I am, about to suffer hell, about to suffer calamities that no man has ever suffered before. And yet it's you I desire, Father. I'm in love with you. I want you, he's saying. The king preeminently rejoicing in God in the face of problems. And perhaps tonight, then, as I say, that's how you feel. That life is just so tough. You're just not in the right place to be enjoying a deep relationship with God. And if so, it's trust that you need to be exercising, that God will take care of the problems. And you can, even where you're at tonight, you can still seek God and thirst after a deepening relationship with God. So, this isn't rocket science that we've been looking at tonight. These aren't special techniques that I've come up with in some clever way. This is just obvious stuff, isn't it? That if you want to be a man or a woman who desires God, then pursue knowledge. Studying the scriptures, have a high view of worship, gathering with God's people, keep your life simple, uncluttered affections, meditate often with a disciplined mind, and trust God, even when things are tough, so that even then you can deepen your relationship with Him. May God help us to practice these things. Amen. Well, our closing hymn